Well, a few years ago, there was a kind of a craze, a popular thing called "What Would Jesus Do?" And a lot of people were wearing the WWJD bracelets. Does anybody have one on right now, as a matter of fact? All right. You guys have those on? Anybody else? Okay. All right. Nobody in the first service had them either, so you could tell, you know, kind of peaked out a little bit on its popularity. But it's not a bad thing. WWJD is a good question. But I believe, especially for Matthew chapter 16, that there are some questions that we should ask and answer before we ask and answer that question, what would Jesus do? Because it's possible that a person could try to follow Jesus who is not even saved and just kind of live out his ethics and his morality, which isn't a bad thing to do. But we should ask some prerequisite questions before we begin to answer the question, what would Jesus do? And so those questions are W-I-J, W-D-H-D, H-D-H-D-I, and H-D-I-R. Those are the questions. Those are the acronyms for the questions that we should ask and also seek to answer in our lives. When I sent that out in the email yesterday, within a few minutes, I got a text from Michael Garcia. Is Michael in here right now? Yeah, Michael's back. And he had the answers to what those acronyms mean. And I said, Michael, you broke the code. You know, but he still showed up anyway, even though he had the answers to what those acronyms actually mean. So we know in Matthew chapter 15 and 16 that Jesus began the process of ministering to Gentiles, people who were not Jews. And he also rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these two groups that hated one another, but they hated Jesus more, so they united together against Jesus. So he rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he also warns his disciples against the false teaching of the current religious establishment of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And now, Jesus was approaching the final 6 months of his three-year ministry, of his three-year earthly ministry. Last 6 months. And he fought hard to make sure that his disciples, who he would leave physically, had a good, solid foundation. And I use that term on purpose, a solid foundation. And so, first he reveals his identity to them, and he also tells them what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. And these form the questions that we should ask before we ask questions like, what would Jesus do? Look what he said in verse 13 of chapter 16. Matthew wrote, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? This is very important because Jesus went to a different region. He had been just west of the Sea of Galilee there in Magdala. But then he walked about roughly 25 miles to the north to Caesarea Philippi. That's pretty much as far north as you can go in Israel, to this city called, or to this region called Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi was a city that was created to honor Caesar Augustus. And so one of the Herods built this city to honor the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. But the unique thing about this area is that it contains a place called Panias or Banias. It goes with here's the Jewish synagogue in Caesarea Philippi. That's Carolyn standing there, by the way. That's the remains of because there was a big Jewish population there as well. But in Panias, which is just like maybe a kilometer or so away from the city of Caesarea Philippi, there was this place called Panias or Banias. And so this is what it looked like during the time of Jesus. And it was kind of like a Walmart of world religions. I think that's the best way you could describe it. Okay, they pretty much had everything represented there because it was at the intersection of the Roman Empire as well as Babylon, Assyria, and Israel. And so it had the representation of many different religions. In fact, from left to right, there was the temple, the big white marble temple of Caesar Augustus. There was the court or the grotto of Pan. And Pan was the god of the Syrians, and he was the god of nature. And they believed that Pan actually was born inside that huge rock formation behind his grotto, the second arrow there. And here's a picture of what that grotto looks like today. And that's from our trip last year. There's Debbie Weiske coming out of false worship of the false god Pan. Is Debbie here with us today? I think she's watching online. She's going, oh no, you know, I'm being exposed as a heretic. Ah. So this is why you need to go with us next year to Israel and Greece. Okay, so this is the cool stuff we get to see. So that there's a remnant of that. And so moving from left to right, you have Augustus's temple, the grotto or cave of Pan. Then you have the temple of Zeus. Then you have the court of Nemesis, a Greek god. And then you have two temples that you'll find kind of amusing. One is the temple of the dancing goats. And that's the big arrow on the right there. And also right next to it, the temple of the sacred goats. So one is the temple of dancing goats and one is the temple of sacred goats. And you think, oh, these ancient peoples are so ridiculous. Worshipping goats, you know. But then, you know, if you took an objective evaluation of our culture, what do we worship? We worship celebrities who have no talent at all. We worship our material possessions and our technology. So, you know, at least you can eat a goat, right? And get milk out of a goat. It has a purpose, at least, even though I'm not advocating for the worship of the dancing goats. But nonetheless, some of the ancient peoples worshiped what we would consider some pretty odd things. So Jesus and his disciples went to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Most unlikely they went to the actual city, which I showed you a couple of pictures. So they probably, I believe, most commentators would say, that they went to this place because Jesus wanted to use the ultimate sermon illustration. In the first part of Matthew chapter 16, he did a compare and contrast with the Jewish religious establishment. But now he was going to do a compare and contrast, not with the Jewish religious establishment, but with pagan religions. And he was going to show them a massive rock formation. And that would come in real handy to prove a point, to drive home the point that he wanted to make to his disciples. And so Jesus and his disciples were most likely walking in an area that is a backdrop of world religions. And then he refers to himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And that was probably one of the most humble things that he could call himself. And it was definitely a reflection of truth. He was the son of a human. He got his biology, his physical form from his mother Mary, and so he was the Son of Man. He was 100% man, and he asks this question, who do people say the Son of Man is? Give me the results of your Gallup polls, disciples. Tell me who people are saying that I am. Now remember, this is 2.5 years into the earthly ministry of Jesus, and so he wanted to find out what people were saying about him. And so the disciples answered in verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so Jesus heard that there were some who believed he was John the Baptist. Of course, Herod Antipas thought that he was the resurrected John the Baptist, who he had killed, and now he came back to life to kind of haunt him. And so some people believed he was John the Baptist. Some people believed he was Elijah. Some people believed he was the prophet Jeremiah. You know, you could kind of see how some people might think this because Jesus' teaching in a lot of ways and a lot of subjects was similar to these great prophets. So it wasn't a criticism. It wasn't a put down that people thought that Jesus was one of these prophets. But it was definitely inaccurate because Jesus was not John the Baptist, Jeremiah, or Elijah. So then Jesus asks them what they say. Some people would say, oh, he just asked Peter. Well, Peter's the only one that responded. He was the first among equals. He was represented the other apostles, so he gave his reply. But Jesus asked them all who he was. He uses the plural second person pronoun. He says, you all. What do you all think? What y'all think? What do all y'all think? Or what do you guys think? You know, coming from New Jersey, hey. So he asks them, what do you believe? Who do you believe that I am? And then Peter answers in verse 16, he says, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So not only are you the Son of Man, but you are also have the spiritual DNA of your Father. You are 100% man, but you're also 100% God, and you are the Son of the living God. Compare and contrast, because all these gods are dead as a doornail. Or they never existed to begin with. They're just fakes and frauds or demons. You are the Son of the God who is still alive. Jesus, just having walked 25 miles with his disciples, they probably appeared all torn and tattered. They were tired. And here it was, the Son of the living God incarnate in their midst with them. Didn't live up to that temple or any of the others. Not that glory. But Jesus showed them his humility. But then he reveals four somewhat difficult to understand statements. And I want to go through these really quickly. Hopefully I'll be accurate in my interpretation of these four quick phrases. One having to do with rocks. The second having to do with the gates of hell. The third one having to do with the keys of heaven. And then the fourth one having to do with binding and loosing. What do those things mean? What meaning do they have for us today? What's the significance of those phrases? Well, look what it says in verses 17 and the first part of verse 18. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It's the first time that Jesus used that word, church. Up to this point, it was all about the kingdom of heaven. It was all about the kingdom of God. But now for the first time, he uses that word church or ecclesia. And so what had he just been doing? He had been ministering to and with a bunch of Gentile people. And then we fast forward into the book of Acts and you could see, wow, the Gentiles were ultimately included. Jesus was going to create a new gathering, a new organism, a new group of living, breathing, redeemed people that hadn't existed yet. And in a couple years, actually more like 6 months in future time, that new organism would be created at Pentecost when the believers for the first time were indwelled by the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus tells him, Peter, that you are Peter or Cephas or Petros. And on this rock, I will build my church. And so what is he referring to here? Well, Jesus refers to Peter as Petros or the little rock, you could say. But he says, on this rock. And what was behind him probably when he said this? It was that big rock formation. But on this rock, and he's referring to himself, I will build my church. Meaning, it was kind of a compliment because Peter, you are a rock. That's what your word means. That's what your name means. In fact, in the Greek and the Aramaic rendering of Peter, it means rock. So you're a little rock, but I am the rock that is the foundation and the chief cornerstone of the church. But Peter, you're going to have a place at the table. You're going to have a significant role in the establishment and the early development of the church. That's what I want you to have. And so Jesus is making a play on words here. He's kind of using a pun because both of those words mean rock, but one means a foundation, bedrock, and the other one means a little rock. And he will build his church on himself, on his own foundation, Jesus said. So Jesus reveals what he is doing and how he'll involve his disciples. Look at the second part of verse 18 says. And it says, and the gates of hell or Hades will not overcome it. Now, as we know, and we've heard a lot in the last few years about gates and walls, right? Remember the Berlin Wall or the wall across the U.S.-Mexico border, whatever wall you want to pick. They have different purposes. Some walls are built to keep people in and some walls are built to keep people out. Gates and walls, that's their function. But in this case, the gates of Hades will not prevail in keeping people in the realm of death. The person is born, comes into existence. Their immediate, ultimate destiny is separation from God for eternity, unless they take the exit ramp of belief and trust in Jesus. Then they are given life. But Jesus was saying here that the gates of hell will not be successful in keeping people in the realm of death, because the church will be more powerful. It will be effective in freeing people from the realm of death. And then in verse 19, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So Peter has the privilege of penetrating barriers. Barriers that existed for thousands of years between Jew and Gentile. Peter, I'm going to give you keys to unlock those barriers. You're going to have a key role in the establishment of the church. That's exactly what happened as we study the book of Acts on Wednesday night. And we learned that in Acts chapter 2, Jewish Christians received the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 8, men and women and boys and girls who were part Assyrian and part Jewish received the Holy Spirit. And finally, in Acts chapter 10, a guy who was a full Gentile, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, received the Holy Spirit. And so, like concentric circles, the gospel and the Holy Spirit went out and broke down previous barriers. So these former enemies, we've had some awful racial tensions in this country and in other countries as well, but nothing existed like the hostility and the distrust between Jews and Gentiles. But when a Jewish person puts their faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, or a Gentile person puts their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, they become brothers or sisters in Christ. And now they trust one another, and now they love one another. I mean, it's phenomenal. I've seen this, I think I've told you before, the first time I went to Israel, our tour guide was a Jewish Christian, and our bus driver was a Palestinian Christian. And he said, don't ever forget, he said, the Palestinian Christian, he said, 10% of Palestinians are Christians. That you are not all Muslim. Anyway, these two guys went over each other's houses, their families were friends with one another, and there's only one reason why they were friends and brothers, because of Jesus Christ. So all these barriers were just knocked down. Paul calls it the dividing wall of hostility that was broken down because of the love and the long reach of Jesus Christ into all the world, all people groups, and all languages, of all skin colors. So Peter had the privilege to penetrate barriers for the gospel. And that's exactly what he did. This is still 6 months before any of this unfolded. So Peter didn't have exclusive rights, of course, to tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But since he had the keys, you could say he was a key player. That's a little pun there. Not the best key player in establishing the church in different regions of the world. Then we pick it up in verse, the second part of verse 19. It says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so, what does that mean? So whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will also have an effect in heaven. What is he talking about? And some of our charismatic brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, use these terms in a different way. But the rabbis would use this type of language. And they believed that whatever a person binds or is bound by a person is akin to saying that it's forbidden. And whatever is loosed or loosened is permitted. So if you bind the gospel, if you hold back the gospel on earth, it will have a negative effect on the population of heaven because it will be less. But if you loose the gospel on earth, it will have a positive effect on the population of heaven because there will be more people there. So do not bind the gospel, but loose it. Loosen it. And it will have a positive effect on the population of heaven. So, W.I.J., who is Jesus? The question Jesus asked the disciples. Who is Jesus and what did he do are the two most important questions for us to ask as well as answer. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, would create a path and a new community that would provide eternal life. And there was a huge contrast here from the first part of chapter 16 with a comparison of first century Judaism, and now in the second part of chapter 16 with a comparison of pagan religions. So there would be this most unique, most authoritative God with the most unique and most authoritative message. It's unique. There's no other religion or system of belief or philosophy that has anything close to what the gospel of Jesus Christ said. It did not come, as Paul said, it did not come from the mind of man. It came from the mind and creativity and love of God. That he sent himself to come to die on a cross. And he is the God who is alive. So it's a unique God with a very unique message. So the church is of highest value. So Jesus first started talking about the church. There's the capital C church, which is the church universal, made up of all true believers over the last 2,000 years. Some of them, the majority of them, are with the Lord. And then there's the regional or local small C church. I love them both. I love them both a lot. And sometimes the church, whether it be capital C or lowercase c, is not that lovable. But I know it is of highest value. Why? Well, because Jesus died for it. And so if Jesus died for it, and he was motivated by his otherworldly love, then it's a reasonable thing for each of us to also love the Lord's church, this organism, this organization that really is not very well organized. And I think as you look at church history over 2,000 years, man, how did this entity grow? Because it seems like most of the time we're at each other's throats, that we're so divided. And sometimes division is a good thing, because when a heresy pops up, you need to divide yourself from that heresy. But in many cases, this division is not a good thing. Sometimes we quibble over things that are pretty unimportant, and we divide as a result of that. But yet, I love the church because Jesus died for it. So therefore, you and I should intentionally not take the church for granted, capital C or lowercase c. So right now, real time, there are believers who are suffering because they insist on proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. Believers in India and Russia and China and many other countries are facing persecution the likes of which they have never experienced before. It's actually, the opposition is not getting better, it's getting much worse. And those are our brothers and sisters in Christ. C.S. Lewis, I think, said it best. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. I love that. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? I mean, you got to fall on one side of the fence or the other. Because you can't just take it for granted. You can't take it in a lukewarm sort of way because it is so authoritative. It is so sublime. It is so noble. It is so ultimately loving. You can't ignore it or downsize it. You got to take it the way it is, appreciate it, not worship it, but love the church, of which Christianity is obviously a big subset of. And so there is no in between. There is no room for moderation on that topic. And so how would he accomplish this new assembly? How would he rescue it from eternal separation from himself? Well, look what verse 21 says there. Says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Their mouths all dropped open. What? This is the first time he gave them the whole story. 2.5 years. He alluded to it before, but this is the first time where he explicitly said that he will die, but that he would be resurrected. He would tell them again in the next chapter, and he would tell them again in Matthew chapter 20. But this blew their minds that their Savior, that their friend, that their Messiah, that their Christ was going to die. And in fact, it blew their minds so much that one of them, Peter, you could say overreacted a little bit. Look what he says there in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, out of my sight, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. He called him adversary. He called him Satan because he was aligning himself with a satanic agenda. We have to block the death of Jesus Christ because we know what happens 3 days later. And if we allow that to take place, people will be reconnected to God. It must be stopped. And Peter was cooperating with that when he told Jesus not to die. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Why did he say get behind me? He says, get back in proper alignment with me. I'm the leader. You're the follower. Get behind me, adversary. He was telling him, repent of that. That's a wrong belief. Get back where you belong, Peter. And Jesus was totally right in doing so. But then Peter eventually picked up on it because he wrote his epistles a few years later. And this is what Peter wrote. He said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins, be separated from sins, the power of sin, and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. But Peter, we know, eventually understood what Jesus intended. But at first, Peter was freaked out by this, and his stock sank just moments before Jesus had called him the little rock. Just moments before Jesus had given him the keys to the kingdom. But now he said, you are a stumbling block or a different kind of rock. You're making people trip. You're making people fall. So get behind me, adversary. Then they rebuked each other. And Peter was called the adversary. And he told to get back in alignment with God. But how can we do this? How can we get in proper alignment with God? How can we do it? Jesus told Peter how to do it. He set him straight. And vicariously, he sets us straight. Look what it says in verses 24 through 26 as we conclude. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?'" And so, you will gain by losing. Seems odd. But you will gain by losing. He tells them to do three things here. First of all, you have to deny yourself. And what Jesus is saying here is, he's not saying, "I want you to deny a habit or a possession, but I want you to deny your very self, your agenda, your will, your plans. Deny those, because I've got much better plans for you." So the very first thing that we have to do is proactively, intentionally deny ourselves, our own will. That's what he tells us. So first deny, and then I want you to take up something. I want you to take up your cross. Not my cross. That is way too much for you to bear. But I want you to take up your own cross, which is your responsibilities and your disadvantages. These are the two things that you must do. And he says these are things that you must decide. They are a time and place. They are time and place events in the aorist tense. Deny and take up. But then a present imperative is something that you have to do continually. The third thing is something that we do repetitively. Even once a day, maybe multiple times every day, that we must continually reset ourselves to proactively and intentionally and continually follow Him. That's what we must do. So what Jesus is talking about here is not our salvation. Oftentimes people interpret it that way. He's not talking about our salvation, but he's talking about our present tense life, our life here and now, our souls, our guts, our identity, our meaning, and our purpose in life. That's what Jesus is referring to. He's talking about our souls, our inner persons. He uses the word psyche. He's not talking about eternal life. He's talking about ourselves here and now. If you really want to have meaning, if you really want to have identity, and if you really want to have purpose in life, you got to deny your way and go after my way. He's not talking about becoming saved. He's talking to guys who are already saved, except maybe for one, of course. But this is what we must do continually. Someone wrote that there is all the difference in the world between existing and living. To exist is simply to have the lungs breathing and the heart beating. To live is to be alive in a world where everything is worthwhile, where there is peace in the soul and joy in the heart and a thrill in every moment. Jesus here gives us the recipe for that life as distinct from mere existence. I give you life, life more abundant. Even though the wars of life rage around us, there is a peace that surpasses all understanding, coupled with an identity that cannot be tarnished or torn down. And a purpose that is eternal. And relationships that are deep and rich and meaningful and fulfilling. Relationships that will go on forever and ever. I do not promise you a rose garden in this life, but I do promise you a life of rich meaning and purpose. And a strong identity that can never be shaken or torn down. That's what I want to give you, people. But it's your choice if you want that or not. You have your salvation, but now you've got to walk the walk. You've got to walk in discipleship. So Jesus isn't talking about being a believer here. He's talking about being a disciple, the second column. So how did he do it? And how do I respond? Are the two next most important questions to answer. Jesus is telling his disciples here, I do not want you to be an empty shell. I want you to have meaning and purpose. I want you to reject the blue pill and take the red one. I want you to live in reality. And you're going to face a lot of harsh reality. I want you to be a biblical Christian and not a cultural Christian. Because you'll be opposed, but then when you, in essence, kind of lose your life, then at that point in time, you're really gaining your life. So we're going to close in prayer. And in following what we studied before from Romans chapter 12, God's Word teaches us in Romans 12 and also here in Matthew chapter 16 that we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. And it's not a bad thing, like I said before, to do that once a day, if not multiple times a day, to hit the reset button. God is ultimately committed to us. There is no question about it. He's all in. But the variable is, are we all in? And so when we present ourselves as living sacrifices, that is a healthy thing. And we're reminded. And that influences our decisions and our emotions and our lives in general. So we're going to close in prayer. And then I'm going to invite you that if you want to present yourself as a living sacrifice, which is really to take hold of the commitment to present yourself to Him for service and to recognize that we're in the process of sanctification and discipleship. And it's a determination to cooperate with that, that God is working out in us. Then I would invite you to stand during the prayer. And if not, that's okay. But let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we come before you. We pray, Lord, that we would present ourselves as living sacrifices. And for all of us who want to do that now, that we would stand up. And that we would recognize that you are Lord, and that you are Master, and that we are your followers, and we get behind you. Thank you for being our leader. Thank you for being the one who sacrificed himself on the cross and rose 3 days later to have power over sin and power over death. So we love you for rescuing us. For coming from a distant place, a place of perfection to a place of harshness and brokenness, to rescue millions of people who are so far apart from your Father, but you came anyway because you chose to cherish us and love us. Your commitment is so obvious and is there. And so now we voluntarily commit ourselves back to you. And I pray that we would continue to bear the cross that you've given to us. And I pray that we will continue also to recommit ourselves when we feel ourselves slipping and sliding a little bit away from our warm fellowship with you. I pray, Father, that we will do this. But now, here now, in this place, in this time, we commit ourselves to you. Pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Together, God's people said,